This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What does Christianity and Christmas mean to you? Do you regard Christmas as a religious festival? Or simply a time for reunion with family and friends, or a time for the exchange of greetings, sharing gifts, and general merrymaking, such things that are good and wholesome in their kind. Is that what it means to you? The very fact that you're here means that you attach some religious significance to Christmas. That it is more than a reunion, more than exchange of greetings, more than sharing gifts, more than merrymaking. You may be aware that some local authorities want to abandon Christmas as a religious festival. They want to retain the commercial aspects of the season, but to call it by some other name in the interests of multiculturalism and political correctness. This is an attempt very clearly to secularize and to rename Christmas a winter festival unrelated to Christianity. But that has been firmly rejected both by Christians, Muslims, and other religious leaders in this country, for which we are thankful. Now, we don't wish to enter into controversy about religious tradition or social convention, but there are important matters of truth and matters of morality at the heart of the Christian gospel that are not negotiable. A very interesting letter was written to the Times just a few years ago by a man with, it would quite seem to have a Chinese name, Dr. Lok Shiming, and in this letter he says, the Christian faith is about truth, not tradition or social convention. We often assume anything new must be better. In the name of tolerance, we have progressively made what used to be morally wrong socially acceptable, even fashionable. And for a society so obsessed with political correctness, a society so confused between morality and tolerance, a society so doubtful and almost apologetic of its own identity, it is reaffirming to see evangelicals making a stand on what they believe to be true. Truth matters. Truth is important. And so it is our privilege here this evening to set forth the meaning of Christmas. What is the truth behind the Christmas festival, which so many are engaged in various ways today and over these days. And in doing that, to reaffirm our faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God has sent into this world to save us from our sins. We're all sinners by nature, and we need to be saved, and God has done something about it. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks in this letter to Timothy about the glorious gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel, the good news, the Christian message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is referred to in a number of different ways in the New Testament. And this is one of them when Paul writes to Timothy. He says, it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul himself had been a Jewish opponent of the Christian faith and of Christianity at its beginnings in Jerusalem. He'd been a blasphemer of God, a persecutor of the church, and in every way, as he admits himself, an insolent man. But, as we know, and it's recorded for us three times in the book of Acts, first of all in Acts chapter 9, that he met with Christ on the Damascus road. God intervened in the life of this man, and as he says himself, he obtained mercy because he did it, all his opposition, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And it was his testimony, I might say incidentally, that I obtained mercy. And he says it more than once. He refers in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verses 3 to 6 to our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a sacrifice for all to be testified in due time. So he speaks there with regard to his own position and his own standing before God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul clearly doesn't think that the basic truths of Christianity and the message which he preached, that these basic truths are negotiable. One person's opinion, another person's opinion, and bringing them together, and that the truths are negotiable. And he instructs Timothy in the early part of this letter on the principles of church worship and on the appointment of officers in the Christian church, for the ongoing continuance of the Christian church in the world. And he reminds Timothy of the truth on which the church is founded. The truth is all important. And not only the truth on which the church is founded, but which it is meant to uphold. It has a responsibility to maintain the truth and to uphold it from generation to generation. And so what does Paul do at this particular point and in the words of our text? Well, he presents the truth, and he does so in terms of a confessional statement, which he calls the mystery of godliness. This is the term that we have in our text, the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery which the apostle is referring to here, of course, is the Christian truth and the revelation of God in Christ and so on. This is a mystery. It is a mystery that has been revealed. The gospel, the good news, it is a mystery. It has been revealed. It is now an open secret with the coming of Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that is all the Roman world, should be registered. and angels announced his birth, and it was acknowledged with adoring wonder by shepherds and wise men from the east. And the confessional statement is before us in the words of this text. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. As we look at this, and briefly here on this occasion, this evening, we come to the first element that we have in this confession, that God was manifest in the flesh. That is, God became incarnate, assuming our humanity, our common humanity, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God became incarnate in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. One word, incidentally, about the Virgin Mary: she did not remain a perpetual virgin, a permanent virgin. Jesus was simply the first of other offspring to Joseph and to Mary in due course. But it is appropriate at this point, with regard to the birth of Jesus, that he was the first and born to the Virgin, and that not by natural consummation, but rather by the power, as we are told, of the Holy Spirit of God. God was manifest in the flesh in your humanity and in mine. Furthermore, as the confession states, he was justified in by the Spirit. And here the term justified refers to vindication. He was vindicated. In what respect was he vindicated? In what respect was he justified? Well, it was regarding his messianic claims that he was the true Messiah, the Messiah of God, the Messiah of the Jews, the Messiah prophesied, foretold by the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and others. And he was vindicated regarding these messianic claims from his baptism right through to his resurrection from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated in all respects in the days of his earthly life in the land of the Jews, from his birth right through to his resurrection and exaltation. He was justified by the Spirit bearing witness to all that he did, all the wonderful things that he said, for no man spoke like this man, all the things that he did in healing the sick, and in all that he said in teaching and in preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, he was vindicated, justified by the Spirit. Furthermore, he was seen by angels. He was observed, and he was served, not only observed, by a vast host of angelic beings, but he was observed and served by angels throughout his ministry, from the initial proclamation of his birth, right through to his baptism, right through the 40 days and nights of temptation in the wilderness, being supported and strengthened, and in his sacrificial death and passion, his resurrection life appearances to his disciples, seen by angels, not only by men, but by angels, and preached upon, and preached among the Gentiles. This is our confession in the Christian church down the centuries, as intended by the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy, that he was preached among the Gentiles, preached in the first instance by the apostles and others, among the Gentile nations as the one who had come into the world, who had come with a purpose to save sinners, people like ourselves, to save sinners from spiritual death and eternal damnation, in order that the same might have eternal life and salvation. Yes, he was preached among the Gentiles. It was only beginning when Paul wrote this, but sure enough, we know it. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Yes, his mission was not in vain. It isn't in vain. He was believed on by all kinds and conditions of people in this world of mankind. Different nations, tribes, peoples. Yes, those conscious of their sinful nature, those aware of their guilt, repented, and looked to him and to him alone, and no other, for forgiveness and acceptance with God, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. He who came and dwelt among us, he ascended ultimately and finally to heaven, taken up in glory, taken up in the glory of his completed work, the work which he had accomplished fully for the redemption and salvation of his people. Redemption from bondage, the bondage of sin and the prospect of death, and salvation to eternal life and glory. Yes, wonderful confession with regard to the truth and its implication and its consequences for the Christian church down the centuries. This confessional statement, the mystery. Oh, there's a great mystery to it. Mind you, it's an open secret. It's still a mystery. The mystery of godliness. It's expressed beautifully in the following hymn. Needs a little explanation. It's a hymn by Tom Horsham, but that's not his real name. It's a pseudonym. It was a name of convenience, but I am actually privy to the actual author, because a ministerial friend in Cornwall at the time, surely he wouldn't mind if I mentioned Reverend Godfrey Higgins. It is a very fine hymn, and he had only just been enabled to compose the hymn at the time when, on one occasion many years ago, I preached on this particular text. And here it is, the mystery of godliness. With joy and adoration we confess how great the mystery of godliness, the mystery that fires our faith and love and brings eternal blessings from above. For God the Son, who ere time began, was manifested as a Son of Man. He bore the cross, and in our flesh and blood made full atonement for our sins to God. And God the Spirit, to enlightened minds, confirmed the truth in prophecy and signs, and vindicated all he did and said upon his resurrection from the dead. And mighty angels wondered at the sight of love so great from God the infinite, and wondered more that what enraptured them was so despised and scorned by mortal men. Yet his apostles to the nations came and preached the wonders of his lovely name. The gospel banner was to all unfelt, and Jesus Christ believed on in the world. In glory was he taken up on high, and we responding glory, glory cry, and with joy and adoration we confess how great the mystery of godliness. Well, I want to proceed to some application in the light of this text. Miller Burroughs of Yale University, foremost American expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of copies of the Book of Isaiah and others in a cave at Qumran near Engedi at the Dead Sea, hence the Dead Sea Scrolls. He wrote this on one occasion. There is a type of Christian faith rather strongly represented today that regards the affirmations, the statements, the affirmations of Christian faith as confessional statements, which the individual accepts as a member of the believing community, and which are not dependent on reason or evidence. Now, those who hold this position will not admit that historical investigation can have anything to say about the uniqueness of Christ. They're often skeptical, doubtful as to the possibility of knowing anything about the historical Jesus, and seem content to dispense with such knowledge. I cannot share this point of view, he says. I am profoundly convinced that the historical revelation of God in Jesus Christ must be the cornerstone of any faith that is truly Christian. Any historical question about the real Jesus who lived in Palestine 19 centuries ago is therefore fundamentally important. 19 or 20 centuries ago. Now, Paul doesn't make a bare confessional statement of faith. We see from our text that he was passionate about it. How can one say that? Well, because of what he actually says. Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. It is truly great from the great God of heaven. This is truth that has come from God for a purpose manifested in the world. Yes, it's truly great. The historical evidence is there. It's rooted in real-time events. Events which actually occurred in the land of Palestine during the reign of the Roman emperors Augustus and Tiberius. These things that are spoken of in New Testament scriptures, these actually happened. They really did. Now, no one can argue, truly, no one can argue in a persuasive, credible way against the person and the work of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. With regard to his person, the things that he said, the things that he did in the land of the Jews, the significance of his death on the cross, and also his actual physical resurrection in time, space, history in Jerusalem at that appointed time. No one can argue in a convincing, credible way against the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, no one can argue against the evidence of lives changed, lives transformed by the power of the gospel, men and women becoming changed, new creatures in Christ, with new priorities, new perspectives, a biblical understanding of their own position and place in the world and their relationship to God their Maker and to their fellow men. No one can argue about the radical change, fundamental, complete, irrevocable, irreversible change in men and women down the centuries from all kinds of backgrounds who have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something that is absolutely mysterious, and yet it's an open secret to yourselves and myself who read Holy Scripture. The mystery has been revealed. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, who came into the world, this fallen world of mankind, to save sinners. He was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He gave his life as a ransom, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for all kinds and conditions of people. He died for sinners, like ourselves, yourselves, to ourselves. I dare say nobody here would regard himself as being sinless, without sin, or thought, or word, or deed. We're all sinners. We were born into this world with sin. We have a track record of sin. Nobody can erase it apart from God, or deal with it apart from God. Yes, he died for sinners like ourselves, who were born with original sin. It is there. It comes straight from our first parents, from Adam, our original sin. And we have sinned our way through life, sometimes quite happily, sometimes enjoyed it, other times being deeply affected and distressed by it. Because sin has consequences. Yes, born with original sin, we have sinned our way through life, broken God's commandments. We have come short of the glory of God. Yes, Jesus was born of the Virgin. He died for sinners, like ourselves. And he's risen, and he's exalted to glory, exalted to give eternal life and salvation to all who repent and trust in him, all who truly see themselves as God sees them, as the Bible would help them to see themselves, and who repent and trust in Christ for salvation. You know, people in our contemporary society, you talk to a multitude of people in the city and wherever you live at the present time. You know, people in our contemporary society don't often think about redemption or salvation, either in principle or with regard to themselves. Certainly not with regard to themselves. They're more interested in such things as peace and security. I mean, peace in our time, for the nation, and security provided either by the welfare state or some insurance policy. These are things that concern them. More interested in peace and security and pleasure. Perhaps there never was a more pleasure-seeking society than that which we find in every country of the Western world and perhaps beyond. And pleasure and entertainment. Oh, to be incessantly entertained. And some of us may have come to the conclusion, incidentally, that that must be one of the worst possible situations to find oneself, to be constantly, 24 hours a day if possible, entertained by the media. But that is how it is for many. But the fact at the end of the day is that we are sinners by nature and sinners in the sight of a holy God, and we need redemption, redemption from sin, and we need personal salvation. That is why the true meaning of Christmas, or the true meaning of the Christian gospel of grace and salvation is so important. That is why the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ for our good is so important. I come to a conclusion. Now, you may be, for all I will, you may well be a very decent person. I'm sure that we're gathered here this evening and you're a decent person, but you know your own heart. You know it far better than I do. I don't know it at all, really. I know something of my own heart, but I don't know yours. And you know your own heart, and you know, you really do know that you have a sinful nature. And furthermore, that your life is far from perfect. Far from perfect. You know that unless you find the true meaning of Christmas, unless you find the true meaning, in a Christian sense, of the festive season, for all its glitter and excitement, it has very little purpose, for you are still in your sin, and you are still without God, and you are still without true and substantial hope, and without salvation. Now, it need not be like that. Need not be like that. Why let the humanists and the secularists so go about life without any meaningful relationship or acknowledgement to God? Why let secularists and humanists have it their own way? Why disregard the true meaning of Christmas and the true meaning of Christianity and the Christian gospel? Why not seek God's mercy? Why not seek God's mercy where it can only be found? In Jesus Christ. That you might have peace with God for time and eternity, and eternal and everlasting life. You know what the apostle wrote to the Romans? In chapter 10 at verse 8 onwards he says, the word, he says, the word of God, truth, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For, and this is what Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote one of his best hymns on the Christmas theme. It has nothing to do with the common festivities. It has nothing to do with the commercialism of the season, but it has everything to do with God. Everything to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, without whom Christmas would revert to being just another pagan festival, and perhaps with another name. And here it is, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He deigns in flesh to appear, with widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near, and make us all divine. We all the life of God shall know, for God is manifested here below. Made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. Amen. We sing our final hymn, which is that hymn by Charles Wesley, hymn number 174, Let Earth and Heaven Combine. Thank you. Impress your truth upon our minds and our hearts, that we may stand in awe continually of all that you have done and purposed to do in the world of mankind through your Son and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.